At first glance, the passage can seem a little irrelevant to our immediate lives. From a purely boys' own annual point of view, it's quite fun stuff. David and his men battling with a selection of giants. But even then, we could do with a little bit more padding out of the text, for it is a very brief, almost a summary treatment of what happens. So we can be left with the feeling that it's been inserted here in 2 Samuel simply because someone felt it should be somewhere in the record, but weren't quite sure where to put it, or indeed exactly where they should be here at all. However, it's not quite so isolated or unconnected as we might think. And the first clue to its link to the rest of the account of David's life and reign that we've been studying is found in the word we have translated as giant in our ESV, which appears 4 times in our passage. Now, actually, for once, the NIV is the more literal translation here, for it has the word Rapha for each of these, of the phrase properly being one of the sons of Rapha rather than one of the descendants of the giants. Now, these sons of Rapha or Rephaim were a people group that existed in the Middle East way before the Israelites turned up. They were originally based to the east of the Jordan before being defeated and ejected by the Ammonites, with their survivors scattered amongst the nations. They were proverbial for their size and strength, and so a son of Rapha generally referred to someone above the average height and build. One famous example is Og, king of Bashan, who was defeated by the Israelites on their way through into the Promised Land. He of the enormous bed, if you remember. Perhaps unsurprisingly, whenever their size was passed on down the generations, they seemed to have been trained up as military champions for whatever nation they found their home in. And with the exception of Og, it would appear that the main beneficiaries were Israel's principal enemy, the Philistines. So we have mentioned 5 in David's day, the 4 in our passage this evening, and then most famous of all, Goliath, who we met back in 1 Samuel 17. And so that immediately gives us a connection between this passage in 2 Samuel 21 and the well-known incident of David and Goliath in 1 Samuel 17. Now, it's probably worth, at this point, just as an aside, dealing with the seeming reappearance of David's Goliath in verse 19 of our passage. A number of solutions have been proposed for this, the most favoured and most common being to take the reading of the parallel passage in 1 Chronicles 20, verse 5, which states, "And there was war again with the Philistines, and Elhanan, the son of Jair, struck down Lahmi, the brother of Goliath the Gittite." And the view is that our verse 19 in 2 Samuel has been corrupted. Now, whatever the solution, it would seem fairly clear from the context that whoever this giant is, not the same Goliath of 1 Samuel 17. Now, if you can remember back to May 2020, you will recall that the original Goliath incident had all been about God's spirit-filled saviour rescuing God's people from God's judgment, as David, the saviour, killed Goliath, the instrument of God's judgment, to save the Israelites, God's people. And now in 2 Samuel 21, we have the sequel, or rather 4 sequels, Giant Killer 2, 3, 4, and 5. Now, it's clear that the incidents recorded in these verses did not all occur in one afternoon. But instead, we have 4 separate incidents spread over the rest of David's reign. And you can see that in the text, for in verse 15, referring to Giant Killer 2, you have, "There was war again between the Philistines and Israel." And then in verse 18, for Giant Killer 3, you have, "After this, there was war again with the Philistines." And in verse 19, Giant Killer 4, "And there was war again with the Philistines." And then finally, in verse 20, the last in the series, Giant Killer 5, "And there was again war." But there's one very striking difference between the original in 1 Samuel 17 and these sequels. And we see that highlighted in verses 15 to 17 of our passage. For this time, and in all the subsequent examples, David is not the saviour. With 1 Samuel 17, it had clearly been him, for no one else out of the whole Israelite army had been willing to go anywhere near Goliath. But now we see a whole group of new saviours. In verse 17, it is Abishai, the son of Zeruiah. In verse 18, it is Sibbecai, the Hushathite. In verse 19, it is Elhanan, the son of Jeorgim. And in verse 20, it is Jonathan, the son of Shimei. And it is striking that the reason for this is that David is no longer up to the job. Look at verse 15, where he can't tackle giant number two because he is weary. And seeing this, his men then forcibly retire him in verse 17 so that he doesn't even get an option on giants 3, 4, and 5. Now, why should that be? Why is David no longer to be used as God's saviour to rescue his people from their enemies? Well, actually, it's not quite as simple as that. For in the final verse of our passage, you will see that we're told these four fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. Now, as you read the passage, that might lead you to think, well, hang on a minute. That's a bit slightly dodgy attribution there. But David didn't kill a single one of them. But you see, David was still the king. And as king, what his servants did under him comes under his authority. Essentially, they are done by him through his servants. So David kills the first giant, Goliath, who also happens to be the biggest and scariest, and he does it essentially on his own. But then in our passage, you have what is in effect the ongoing acts of David in saving God's people, but through the agency of his servants as they defeat four more formidable enemies. And as a result of all this saving, the Philistines cease to be a threat to God's people at all. But we're told in 1 Kings 4:21 that under David's son Solomon, they had become a subject people. And so it's no great surprise that this summary of giant killing in David's reign, in our passage in 2 Samuel 21, is found immediately before 2 Samuel 22. Where we have the song that David wrote celebrating God's deliverance of David and the Israelites from all their enemies, as we read in 2 Samuel 22, verse 1. So I hope all of that now makes sense of what this passage is all about and why it sits where it does in the narrative of David's reign. But it still leaves us with the problem of relevance. What does this passage about the killing of four giants have to do with us today? What does God have to say to us through these words in 2 Samuel 21? Now, I'm sure it won't come as any surprise to you that our starting point has to be Jesus. If nothing else, I hope this sermon series that we've done in 1 and 2 Samuel has made obvious to us all that David is merely the prototype, the foreshadowing of the true king of God's people. And so when we look at the actions of David in this passage, we should automatically be thinking of Jesus and how they might relate to him. So when back when we looked at 1 Samuel 17, we saw how David modeled Jesus' role in saving God's people from God's judgment. For David, it was by defeating Goliath and his Philistine controllers, who were in turn tools in the hands of God, bringing judgment on a sinful people. And then in our passage, he follows it up by doing the same again four more times. But what were the enemies that Jesus defeated, and how did he do it? Well, if we work backwards from the same principle that operated in David's day, that ultimately the enemy came as a result of God's judgment on a sinful people, then we can grasp what the equivalent judgment is with Jesus. And actually, it's just the same, but on a far greater scale. For what was the judgment that was to fall on the Israelites? Death. That is what they saw as they looked across the valley at Goliath and the Philistine army. This is why 1 Corinthians 15:26 tells us that our ultimate enemy is death. Now, that won't come as a surprise to anybody. After all, most people would accept that death is their greatest enemy, for it ends our very existence. Even those who want to die think that way because they want to avoid a longer and more unpleasant death in the future. Most people want to stay alive and do so for as long as possible. But death does not come to us as just a natural outworking of who we are, the result of being finite beings that simply wear out over time. Death comes as a result of God's judgment, just as it did in the form of Goliath. In Genesis 2, God specifically tells Adam that he will die should he disobey God. And when Adam did disobey, death entered into the lives of mankind, and it has been a reality ever since. So for death, our greatest enemy, to be abolished, we need to be released from that judgment of God. The death we deserve through our disobedience needs to be taken away. And just as David took away the source of death for Israel, so Jesus took away the source of death for us. And he died our death in our place on the cross, so that whoever believes in him does not come under judgment, but has passed from death to life. Now that is all 1 Samuel 17 stuff. David saves God's people from God's judgment, and that looks forward to Jesus, who saves God's people from God's judgment. But what about our 2 Samuel 21 passage? How does that fit in? On one level, we could see it's just a continuation and a confirmation of that first lesson. For David again saves God's people from more giants, representing God's judgment. But as you have noticed, there are some key differences that seem to rather mess up our David-Jesus parallel. After all, what are we to make of the fact that it is no longer David directly who does the killing? What about David's getting weary and being forbidden to fight anymore? And why do we have any more giants at all? I mean, what does that say about Jesus' once and for all action on the cross? And in answering these questions, we will get to the rub of what this particular passage is in the Bible for. As we've seen in our sermon series so far, the concept of David as a model for the king to come has both its positive and its negative sides. So on the one hand, we have these great Goliath slaying moments when David's actions can easily be seen as a foreshadowing of the greater deeds to come from God's true and final King Jesus. But we also have the Bathsheba moments, when David instead highlights the reason why he himself is definitely not the true and final king. And he most certainly does not foreshadow the actions of that king. So when it comes to David's weariness in battle, we're to see that very much in that latter category. David gets tired because he is a flawed king, whereas Jesus never fails to rescue his people because he gets tired, because like his father, he does not faint or grow weary. But there's also an important positive lesson to learn from the fact that others do the giant killing in this passage. For as 2 Samuel 21 is about the ongoing acts of King David through the agency of his servants, So as we've heard, the history of the church is the ongoing acts of King Jesus through the agency of his servants. Indeed, as we've been listening in Acts in our series in the morning, many people would prefer the Acts of the Apostles to be called something like the ongoing acts of Jesus through the apostles, not the Acts of the Apostles. So while the reason for David's withdrawal from the battlefield is a result of his human weakness, for he just couldn't take the pace anymore, and also his servants' insistence for they didn't want to lose their king, Jesus' withdrawal from this earthly battlefield is in line with a predetermined plan to grow his kingdom through his servants in the power of his spirit until he returns once more in person to end all things. And just as David's men did not kill the same giant as he did, and remember, killing Goliath was almost certainly the most formidable task of them all, so we will not be killing the same enemy that Jesus did. For we cannot defeat death, our most formidable enemy. But we will be used to defeat lesser enemies in the strength of our king. We will be modern day equivalents of Abishai, Sibbecai, Elhanan, and Jonathan. But before you start looking around for oversized people to cut down with a sword, you have to realize that the nature of our warfare is different from theirs. And to understand that, we need to understand who our enemies are now. In David's day, the most visible enemy were the Philistines. But they were by no means the only enemy. In fact, as we've seen, the most significant enemy they had was God himself, or rather the anger of God against their sin. We've seen how Goliath and his comrades were brought against Israel by God as a judgment for their disobedience. And then what caused their disobedience? But it was their own rebellious hearts. So actually, we can add to the list of Israel's enemies themselves, their sinful natures. But it was those that bring judgment down upon them. And then in addition, we also have the role of Satan. For Satan was always at work in Israel to encourage the disobedience in their hearts. And in fact, in 1 Chronicles 21, the passage immediately following the parallel to 2 Samuel 21 in 1 Chronicles, Satan makes a stated appearance in the narrative when he incites David to sin, which then has a catastrophic impact on the whole nation. So Satan was very much in action in David's day. So what's changed between then and now for God's people in terms of our enemies? Well, first of all, our biggest enemy, God's wrath, has been dealt with. We are no longer at war with God himself. For Christians, for those who repent and believe in Jesus Christ, God's wrath and judgment have all been poured out on that same Jesus on the cross 2,000 years ago in that place. So no longer will God send anyone or anything to come and destroy his people. And what about human enemies? Where do God's people stand now in terms of human enemies? Back in the Old Testament, the nation of Israel had been ordered to destroy the people who dwelt in the promised land as a judgment upon those people by God. And they were still engaged in that task in David's day. So in fact, the defeat of the Philistines has a sort of double purpose. It was at the one and the same time a rescue of God's people from their enemies who'd been sent as a judgment on them, but it was also a continuance of God's judgment on the Philistines themselves for their sins. But this mandate for God's people to conquer a land and to act as the tool of God's judgment on human beings is no longer one that God's people are engaged upon. It began and ended with the conquest of the promised land in the Old Testament. For like so many things, the promised land was just a foreshadowing of something that was to come. We no longer strive to occupy a stretch of coastland in the Middle East, but instead we look forward to a heavenly home provided for us by our King. So we now no longer have human enemies who are to be judged and killed by us, or who are to be killed so that we might be rescued. Instead, we are called to love our human enemies, to pray for them, and to seek to introduce them to Jesus, our King. So if all that is true, then what enemies do we have left that we are to actively fight against now? Well, there remain two. The first we find in Colossians 3, where, using language totally in keeping with the battlefield, the Apostle Paul says, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness." You must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing you've put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. So just as the Israelites in David's day were actually at war with themselves, because it was their own sin that had caused God's judgment to come upon them in the form of Goliath, so we too are to be at war with the sin in our lives. Now, obviously, there's one key difference, in that the sin of a Christian no longer puts them under God's eternal judgment, for that has been removed through our faith in Christ. But we are still to be at war with our sin. So rather than very large men such as Goliath, Ishbi, Benob, Saph, Lami Goliath, or Six Fingers, the mighty men or women of the church seek to kill for sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk, and lies that they find in themselves and each other. And then the second group of enemies are described in what is probably the most martial passage in the New Testament, in Ephesians 6. For in Ephesians 6, we are taken to the modern-day equivalent of that ancient battlefield, just as when Goliath and the Philistines were lined up against all the people of God. For in answer to the very question that we have posed, who are our enemies today, it says, "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, i.e. against other human beings like Goliath. But we wrestle against rulers, against authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." Who are these rulers, authorities, powers, and forces? But it is that final group of enemies that David and his contemporaries faced, not the wrath of God, not the Philistines or other human enemies, but Satan and his cohorts. When God began his work of creating, he first formed the angels as his servants, countless myriads of them. But at some time before man was formed, they split into two totally opposed forces, the one staying loyal to God, the God who had made them, the other, led by the angel we now call Satan, rebelling and setting up their own kingdom in stated and committed opposition to God. And it is these fallen angels who now represent the enemy against which we are to fight. So with both these enemies, our sin and Satan, our giant killing is now no longer of the human type, but instead in the heavenly places and inside our own hearts. And our enemies are no longer visible to the human eye, but are no less real and far more powerful. But the lesson of 2 Samuel 21 for us now is that in the power of the Holy Spirit, Jesus will continue his mighty works through the agency of his people, including fighting in these spiritual battles against sin and Satan. And Ephesians 6 updates the equipment needed on the battlefield of 2 Samuel 21 with what we will need on our battlefield. So out are belts, breastplates, shoes, shields, helmets, swords, to be replaced with truth, righteousness, the gospel, faith, salvation, the word of God, and prayer. And we need to remember that if we seek, as we should, to be mighty men and women of Jesus, like Abishai, Sibbecai, Elhanan, and Jonathan were for David, then this is how it will happen. For Jesus will work through us using this sort of military equipment. Now, you may or may not be relieved to hear that you don't have to cut off people's heads with a big sword anymore in our warfare as God's people. But we are called to speak the truth, to live lives of righteousness, to faithfully hold on to and hold out the gospel, to grow in faith, to hold on to the knowledge of our salvation, to speak the word of God, and to pray at all times. And when we do these things, so we will be acting like a true soldier in Jesus' kingdom. The real mighty men and women today are those who excel in the use of these things, who remember that prayer and the gospel are not weak things, but as powerful as David's sling or Abishai's sword. And it's in remembering this that we will be inspired to use them and develop them. For we are assured in Ephesians that they are the most effective, in fact, they're the only weapons and equipment that we have, in the only battles that we are now to fight. And in the light of our summer sermon series and our house group studies, we need to remember that we fight in this battle alongside one another, just like the soldiers in the armies of David. And this will involve training each other, encouraging each other, and also fighting next to each other. We need to be growing in the truth together, to be growing in righteousness together, to be sharing the gospel with each other and with others, supporting each other as we do. Our faith should be growing as a church as well as individually. We need to be reminding each other of our salvation and praising God together for it. We should be studying the word of God together and spurring each other on to share it with others. And we should not just be praying ourselves, but praying with each other. And if we truly appreciated the reality and importance of the warfare that we are involved in, then we would seek to do these things with greater regularity, commitment, and fervor. But the point is, there's actually no escaping this war. We are all engaged in it if we are Christians. And we will find ourselves hard-pressed, depressed, and frequently defeated if we do not fight with the weapons we have been given. So let us fight the good fight of the faith and be welcomed into our heavenly home as mighty ones in the army of God. Let's pray. Well, I think as we live our lives and face the struggles that we face, we can often get very confused about what we are fighting and who we are fighting. Often our fights are with people, with each other, and we forget that these are not our enemies. And we become useless in the real warfare that we are called to be in. Father, I pray you would help us to keep focused on the fact that our fight is with our sin and with Satan. But Father, we also forget what the weapons are that we have been given by you to fight this fight. We forget that we need to use truth righteousness, the gospel, faith, salvation, the word of God, and prayer. We neglect them and think they are not important and have little relevance to our lives. Father, I just pray that you would change those attitudes. That we will begin to value the weapons we have as much as a soldier in ancient times would have valued and looked after his equipment. Pray that we would meditate upon those things, on your truth, on our own righteousness, the need for it, on the gospel of hope, on our faith and its growth, on our salvation and the hope and wonder of it, on the word of God and on prayer, and that you would make us all increasingly strong warriors through their use, so that we might become mighty men and women in your service. In Jesus' name, amen.